Every once in a while in human history, there arises a truly great man or a great woman. Sometimes we do not recognize their greatness in the early years of their life. In some cases, their greatness has not been recognized till after they were gone. But they have been great people. You know, it's an exciting thought to me to realize that sitting right here in this room this morning could be a potentially great person in God's sight. We think back over the history of the church of the great men and women that God has raised up, and they all started out very lowly people, insignificant children that people thought no one thought would succeed, and yet they were in God's sight great people. What makes a great person? You know, the Lord Jesus defined greatness for us back in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. First, he explains what greatness is to the Gentiles and the unbelievers. And then he says in verse 26, "But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." In God's sight, great people are those who, first of all, come to know Jesus Christ personally. They acknowledge their sin and they receive the Savior. Then they yield their lives to Him and let Him control their lives to such a degree that they live their lives in devoted service to others. God says, through His Son, the Lord Jesus, that is true greatness. And it occurred to me as I was thinking and praying and preparing for this morning that God, right now, in this very hour, may desire to take hold of some life, maybe save somebody, and then separate them unto Himself as they yield their lives to Him. He takes control of them. And then call them into service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Service to others on His behalf. There are some great jobs that need to be done in this old world today. Tremendous things God wants to do. And it's entirely possible that God's looking for some great people, and He may find some here right now this morning during this service if their hearts are open to His bidding. Well, let's reflect our minds back a few years, all the way back to about 33 A.D., The scholars disagree on exactly what year this was, but it's in or around 30 to 33 A.D. The Church of Jesus Christ had just begun. It was shortly after God's Son spent some years on this earth, was crucified, rose again, ascended back into heaven, sent His Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and brought into being the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. And in those early days, thousands were saved and added to that number. And it began to grow. Those early believers experienced a great deal of persecution and somehow had to flee from the environs of Jerusalem for their lives. And many of them went north into Samaria and into all Galilee and some as far north as Damascus. And the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ began to spread through persecution. But as yet it had not exceeded or expanded beyond the confines of Palestine and its general surrounding area. Yet God wanted to penetrate the corners of the earth with the gospel message. How was He going to advance the gospel beyond Palestine? God needed a man, a great man. And he had to be a very unusual man in many respects. Let me explain the kind of man God needed. The world of that day was a Greek world, basically, because of the conquests of Alexander the Great. So this man needed to be raised in a Greek culture. He had to speak the Greek language. He had to understand Greek customs and Greek philosophy and Greek culture as a whole. He had to be a man who was basically Greek by upbringing. And yet, it would be God's plan to disseminate the gospel message through little communities of Jews who were spread throughout the known world. The reason for that was because he sent his son into the Jewish race. He came as a Jew. And the whole gospel of Jesus Christ was built on the foundation of the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. So this man, while he had to be raised in a Greek world and Greek culture, had to be a Jew. He had to know the scriptures and be a great student of the scriptures. He had to be a brilliant man, a theologian, who could take the scriptures and apply them to people's lives. And yet, he had to have another qualification, because this man would experience much persecution and opposition, satanic obstacles and hindrances of infinite magnitude. He had to be a man of great courage and zeal and conviction and dedication and devotion. God needs a man. Well, he found one. His name, Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus was a university city in the Roman province of Cilicia, the province of Cilicia, the area of Asia Minor. And it was basically a Greek city. And so Saul, who grew up in Tarsus, grew up in a Greek environment. He studied Greek, he went to Greek schools, he knew Greek philosophy and history and the language. But his parents were devout Jews. And they didn't want their son Saul to miss what they consider to be the most important thing in life, and that is an understanding of the Old Testament Jewish scriptures and a relationship with the God of the Jews. So they took their son after his early training in Tarsus and sent him off to Jerusalem to study under a man named Gamaliel, who was the greatest Jewish scholar of his day. And there Saul learned the Old Testament scriptures. He became a great scholar in the Word of God. And he became a very zealous worshiper of his God, a very religious man. As a matter of fact, he became so zealous and fanatical about his religion that it was his desire to stamp out any deviation from what he considered to be his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And so he turned his wrath to a group of people, a sect, as he viewed them, which was being called by the people of his day, the Way. They were followers of one called Jesus of Nazareth, whom they claimed was the very Son of God. And to Saul of Tarsus, that was blasphemy. To the Jewish mind, to claim to be God's Son in a unique sense, and to claim God as your Father in a unique sense, other than what he is the Father of all, having created all men, was really blasphemy. Because back in John 5:18, we get a glimpse into the Jewish mind. To claim to have God as his Father was to claim equality with God, the Jews believed. That was the way they thought. And so, to be God's son, that was blasphemy. And he wanted to destroy all blasphemers. And the first time we meet this young man named Saul of Tarsus, it's in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. And he's standing beside a crowd of people who are enraged with frenzy and wrath. They're throwing stones at a man named Stephen. And Saul is standing there watching, minding the outer garments of the people who are killing Stephen. In chapter 8 of the book of Acts and verse 1, we read this penetrating insight. And Saul was consenting unto his death. We learn from that statement that in all probability Saul was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. And he cast his vote for death for Stephen. He was a blasphemer, claiming that this Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And we read in verse 3 of Acts 8, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Now this is a very odd situation, to be sure. God has found his man, but he's on the wrong side. As a matter of fact, he's doing everything in his ability to crush Christianity. He's God's man. He's the one God has chosen to accomplish this tremendous task of advancing the gospel to the corners of the known earth. And he's fighting Jesus Christ with misdirected zeal. There's a lot of people like that today. It's God's will for all men to be saved. And maybe some here this morning. Why you came, I'm not sure. Maybe someone invited you, but you've been really opposing Jesus Christ. You don't have any time for him. You haven't had a kind thing to say about him. You've been opposing those who've given their lives to him. God brought you here today maybe because he's got some great things ahead for you. And he wants to lay hold of your life. He wants you to change that misdirected zeal and make it zeal for his glory. God's got to lay hold of this man. It's going to be a fantastic thing. Lay hold of him, save him, turn him all the way around, 180 degrees, facing the other direction. He wants him to yield his life to God. He wants to put him in his service and accomplish some great things. Make him really, from my point of view, one of the greatest human beings who ever lived. Maybe God wants to do that to somebody here today. It's entirely possible if their lives and hearts are open to what he has to say to them through the Word. Well, let's look at his expedition to Damascus. We read in chapter 9 and verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." We meet him in chapter 9. He's still persecuting Christians. And he's so fanatical about his hatred of Christians and his desire to stamp them out, the Word of God says he's breathing threatenings and slaughter. Can you think of a more descriptive phrase than that? Every breath he takes is like a breath of fire with a passion and a desire to destroy every living Christian on the face of the earth. This man was a thorough man. I have no doubt but that he had done some research into these Christians, these followers of the way. He probably learned a great deal about them. One thing that impressed him was their devotion to their God and their love for him. You know, Saul probably got the idea that he had some things more in common with these Christians than he had with the Sadducees, who were competitors in his own religion. He was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees hated the Sadducees. They were the liberals of the day. They didn't even believe in the supernatural. And yet the high priest himself was a Sadducee. I'm sure there were other things that impressed Saul, like the look on Stephen's face as they threw those stones at him. A look of peace and of joy. Even as his life's blood ebbed away, there was contentment written all over his face. I'm sure that bothered Saul. I'm sure there were things that confused him and perplexed him. But in order to compensate for his confusion, he just persecuted Christians all the more. He just became more violent and fanatical. And so he goes to the high priest. He has to go to him to get a letter of permission to do what he wants to do, and I'm sure that bothered him even more, even infuriated him further. To get this letter, verse 2, to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bind them, bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He wants to go to Damascus. I don't know why, except that he had heard there were Christians who had fled to Damascus. So he wants to go up there, about 135 miles north of Jerusalem. And he wants to drag out the Christians, smoke them out of the Jewish synagogues, if there are any there, and bring them back to Jerusalem to be killed in all probability for their faith. And the necessity of going to the Sadducee high priest gave him more anxiety and probably more conviction when he thought about these Christians who did love God and who believed the Scriptures literally. I'm sure that bothered him, but he's on his way. This fiercely nationalistic, zealous, orthodox little Jew named Saul of Tarsus. There's fire in his breath as he makes the trip north to Damascus. And that brings us in verse 3 to the encounter with Jesus Christ. The journey's almost over. I'm sure they were weary from many days on the road. The average day's travel by foot was 20 miles or so. So you can realize how many days they'd been on the road. When suddenly, we read in verse 3, suddenly a blinding light burst forth into the heavens, and it blinded Saul of Tarsus and smote him to the ground. And there, trembling, holding his burning eyes, he heard a voice speak. And the voice said in verse 4, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul recognized that he was in the presence of God. He realized that this was a divine occurrence, that this was a divine voice. In all probability, he saw a vision, because later on in his epistles, he tells us he saw the living Christ. So he saw a vision of Christ in that blinding light. And he cries out, Lord, who art thou? He's in the presence of God. Lord. Now, I know those who don't believe in the deity of Christ will tell you that that Greek word kurios can also be translated sir, that it was a title of greeting as well as a title applied to the Lord himself. But the rest of the story would indicate Saul of Tarsus recognized he was in the presence of the Lord. In verse 6, he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said... And over in verse 17, the whole context says the same thing. When Ananias comes to him, he says, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus. See, that's not sir. You couldn't say the sir, even Jesus. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? The word Lord in this context is used of deity. It's the name applied to Jehovah. It's the New Testament concept of Jehovah. Saul says, Lord, Lord, who art thou? And the answer that God gives to Saul is an amazing thing. And it teaches Saul some great truths, some of which will not find expansion and amplification till further on in his epistles. For one thing, he comes to the conclusion that Christ is God. Because the answer says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Who art thou, Lord? Lord, I am Jesus. Lord, verse 6, what wilt thou have me to do? He addresses Jesus as the Lord, Jehovah. He's God in flesh. Christ is God. That's the first thing Saul learned from that answer. The second thing he learned is that Christ is alive. That one whom he thought was gone forever, who was crucified as a common criminal on a cross outside of Jerusalem, that one was alive. And he was speaking unto Saul of Tarsus at that very moment. And of course, his very resurrection proved that he was God. He was God and he was alive. Saul learned another thing. I'm not sure he thought much about it at the moment, but he learned it in its embryo form and later thought it through and taught us a great deal about it. He learned that this Jesus, who was alive and who was God, was one with his people. Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus, he didn't think. He was persecuting Christians. Yet Jesus says, why persecutest thou me? See, Jesus and his followers are one. And at that outset of Saul's experience with Jesus Christ, he learns that all true believers in the Lord Jesus are united to him as their living head. They are one with him. They are the body of which he is the head. They are members of Christ. He learned that even at the very outset when he first met the Savior. Tremendous truths. And in verse 6, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And in that moment, Saul of Tarsus' life was changed, transformed, revolutionized. In an instant, that violent, fiery, zealous Jew, that proud, bigoted individual who was trying to kill Christians, was transformed into a meek, silent, blind, helpless vessel, ready to be filled with God's Spirit and with God's power and accomplish some of the most fantastic feats the world has ever seen, spiritually speaking. It was in that moment that Saul of Tarsus was saved. Now, how was he saved? How were his sins forgiven? Was it by the good things he had done, the works, the good works that he had faithfully performed all of his life? Well, I wouldn't think so, because if good works could save a man, Saul would have been saved before this. He had accomplished some of the best works the world had ever seen. He was one of the most religious men who ever lived. That didn't save him. Was it his baptism? Hardly. That didn't occur for several days yet. But here, Saul meets Jesus Christ on this road, and that becomes increasingly clear. He tells this story again back in Acts 26, and it becomes quite evident that God dealt with him and met him, and he was saved on this road, not when he was baptized. So his baptism didn't do it. What did it? Turn back to the book of Philippians and let Paul explain it for himself. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 8, we learn that when Saul realized that Jesus Christ was God, that he died for his sins and rose again to secure for him eternal forgiveness, he was willing, he says, to have given up everything in this world to know Jesus Christ. He says that in verse 8. But even that willingness of Saul to give up everything to know Jesus Christ didn't save him. The thing that saved him is in verse 9. Now look. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. That's what he had before this experience. But that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. How did Saul become a righteous man, qualified to enter God's presence, forgiven of his sins, acceptable to an infinitely holy God? How? By faith. By acknowledging his own sinfulness and believing that Jesus Christ paid for his redemption and putting his trust in the Lord Jesus, and God forgave him and delivered him from the penalty of his sin and saved his soul from eternal destruction forever. It was by faith. And that day, Saul of Tarsus made his peace with God. And God filled his life with joy and purpose and meaning and contentment and love and peace. And God wants to do that for you today. If you've never met Jesus Christ and you don't know him personally, matters not if you've been a religious person. What matters is, have you admitted your sin and acknowledged that only Christ can forgive sins, because he alone paid for their penalty, and open your heart to him? Won't you do that today? Just as Saul of Tarsus met Jesus Christ, you can meet him. But you know, there's something else here that I can't overlook. God got his man, to be sure. He always does. Maybe he's brought some folks here today in order to save them from sin. But I want you to look at exactly what he says in verse 6. He says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The moment that Saul of Tarsus met Jesus Christ and accepted him as his Savior, he also yielded his life to him as his Lord and Master. He gave him his will. Lord, tell me what you want me to do, and I'm willing to do it. When he saw the light, he saw the light. God got his man, and he got all of him. He didn't get just 25% of him, or a few more percentage points. He got all of him. And he didn't get it 10 years later. He got it the day he was saved. Because Saul of Tarsus, when he opened his heart to Jesus Christ, also let Jesus Christ take control of his life and run his life from that day forward. And that's what brought this man peace and power. And that's what makes the difference in our lives as Christians. When we're willing to say, Lord, okay, I give up I've been running from you. I've been trying to demand my own way. Long enough, I surrender. What do you want me to do? I'm ready to do your will. That's what makes great men and women. Those who yield their lives to Jesus Christ. God's probably been speaking to a number of Christians. He's probably been convicting them of the sin they've allowed to remain in their lives and convincing them of the need of surrendering their lives to Jesus Christ, and they've been resisting for a long time. They're afraid to give him everything. They're afraid he might ask too much. And so they've put it off. Maybe God's been speaking to you for some time. Why not make that decision today? In all sincerity, say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the encounter of Saul of Tarsus with Jesus Christ. But there's something else in this story that I want to share with you. It's another whole story, really, and a study of another whole man. But let's introduce him into the narrative. See what we have to learn from. Because from him we learn exactly why God laid hold of this man, Saul of Tarsus. The man's name is Ananias. He's introduced in verse 10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. A disciple. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't an elder. He wasn't a deacon. He wasn't any kind of a leader that we know of. He was just Ananias, a disciple. Somebody who believed in Jesus Christ. One thing about Ananias, though, he was walking with God. He was tuned in to the direction of the Spirit of God. And he's to become the man through whom Saul of Tarsus is to receive his sight and receive his power. And so we read that to this man, Ananias of Damascus, God appeared in a vision, verse 10, and said, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, verse 11, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight. That was the main street of Damascus, Straight Street. And inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Sounds like a simple assignment. Go to Straight Street, find the house of Judas, knock on the door, ask for Saul of Tarsus. He's waiting for you. I'm going to do something miraculous in his life, Ananias, and I'm going to use you. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? Okay, Lord, let's go. Then answered Ananias in verse 13, Lord, I've heard of many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Lord, you know what you're doing? You know where you're sending me? Lord, are you sure you know who this guy really is? This is Saul of Tarsus, one of the Sanhedrin who hates Christians, who came up here to take us bound to Jerusalem to kill us, and you want to send me right into his house, Lord? We get a little argument here. Ananias isn't quite so sure that God has really done something in this man's life. He hasn't quite got that much faith, does he? Here he is, has an opportunity to be part of a great miracle. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is one of the great miracles recorded in God's Word. And Ananias is given an opportunity to be a part of it, and he's backing off. He doesn't have quite that much faith yet. There are a lot of Christians like Ananias. In fact, there was a whole city full of them in Jerusalem. Down in verse 26, this is possibly 2 years later. Most scholars think that the 2 years of Galatians 1:17 that Paul talks about fits right into this context, probably after verse 25. And it says, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. You see, that's why God had to find another man to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the corners of the known world. Because there were few of them down there that didn't quite have enough faith to believe that God's still in the miracle performing business. Here he is, Ananias, with a great opportunity But God's not going to work through him unless he can believe that God's still God. And God still performs miracles. And God still changes people. But verse 15, the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. God says, Ananias, it's okay. He's a new man. As a matter of fact, he is, and I like this next phrase, a chosen vessel. He's a very special person. A very unique man. He is my hand-picked individual for the great task of carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles and to kings and to Jews the world over. He is my chosen vessel. Now, Ananias, you go. You lay your hands on him. And I'm going to give him back his sight and fill him with my spirit, and I'm going to turn the world upside down through him. You go. Maybe God's got some chosen vessels here this morning. Some individuals he wants to lay his hand upon and do some great things through. But it all starts when we first of all acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. It all started when Saul of Tarsus met the Savior. And then the next step was essential. There would be no great things accomplished through this man until he yielded to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And maybe that's what God's waiting for some believers to do here this morning. Yield to him. You could be one of those very special chosen vessels. God's just waiting for your response. Well, there's one more thing I want to share with you in this context. In verses 18 to 25, we find the evidence of his salvation. It says, And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight and arose and was baptized. Almost every time we find a person meeting Christ in the book of Acts, we also find that they are baptized because the Lord Jesus commanded it. It's part of his word and his will for our lives. When we meet the Savior, then we give public testimony to that fact through baptism. And if it's a command of the Savior, then we ought to obey it. And Saul of Tarsus did what Jesus Christ wanted him to do. He'd already settled that issue. He settled it once and for all. Lord, what do you want me to do? And when he learned that Jesus Christ wanted him to be baptized, he obeyed. Because he wanted to be an obedient Christian. And that was evidence of his faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why we still baptize new believers in this day. It's the public testimony, the outward evidence and display of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their transformation by His grace, their union with the Savior, their identification with Him in His death and burial and resurrection. And if you know Jesus Christ, you ought to obey Him and do what Saul did and be baptized. But I want you to notice the other evidence of His salvation. And this is unbelievable. Verse 20. It says, and immediately, get that word, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God, equal with the Father. Remember that, John 5:18. The Son of God, equal with the Father. He's God in flesh. And all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them who called on his name in Jerusalem? And came here for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwell in Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. He's only a few days old in the Lord. And he's out sharing Jesus Christ with people. He's going into the very synagogues that he was commissioned to go into to smoke out the Christians and bring them bound to Jerusalem. Only he's going in and telling them that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Now that doesn't mean that 3 days after we meet Jesus Christ, all of us are going to be qualified to stand up and preach a sermon. But I would certainly think it means that when we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, we're going to want to share Him with others. And that's part of the evidence that we know the Lord. When was the last time you shared Him with someone? When was the last time you told somebody about Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He can do for them, and what He's done for you? Like, forgive your sins and give to you eternal life. It was the evidence of His salvation. Where there is spiritual life, there is spiritual activity. Yes, I know He had to flee for His life. It's threatened in verse 24. They watched the gates day and night to kill Him. In verse 25, they had to take Him and let Him down by the wall in a basket to run for His life. But He's still sharing Jesus Christ everywhere He goes, because He's a chosen vessel. God saved Him to share the Savior. That's why He saved all of us. Jesus said, "You have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." The Lord Jesus Christ is just as alive today as He was in Acts 9. And He's every bit as much God today as He was then. And He's still in the business of performing miracles in human lives. He wants to forgive your sins. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants to take control of your life as you yield it to Him. And He wants to do some great things through you. If you're ready and willing, you too can be one of those chosen vessels. Let's pray.